Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, if you can open up to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 24 through 27. That's Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that these words are written in red, indicating that they were spoken by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't have a Bible, as Pastor Dwayne mentioned, we do have some there on the welcome table. Please be feel free to get one. Okay, Matthew chapter 7, start from verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Amen. Please be seated while Michael comes up and delivers the sermon for us. Thank you.
Thank you, Clayton. And as you are being seated, do keep your Bibles open there. As you can well assume, we are going to base ourselves in that passage this morning in Matthew's Gospel. And as you're sitting down and preparing yourselves for our message this morning, I used to work up in the Kimberley, and doing one of my tours up there one day, I had a family come in, and there was a young fellow with them, probably about 9 or 10, and I instantly looked at him and I realized what cricket team he went for. He had a lovely bright orange Perth Scorchers shirt on, a bright orange Perth Scorchers hat, whole bunch of signatures all over the brim of the hat as well. And I just said to him, I said, "Oh, are you into cricket at all?" Which he said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "You're not a Scorchers fan by any chance, are you?" I'll tell you what, he looked at me and he was pumped. "Yeah, Scorchers are awesome. Cooper Connolly." And he started rattling on and telling me about the signatures on his hat and all that. And I had a good laugh, and we had a good chat about that because I'm a little bit of a Scorchers fan myself. But to figure that out wasn't difficult. It didn't take anything special on my part because all the markers were there for me to see. This guy was a Scorchers fan very clearly, and I just saw it, pointed it out, and we had some fun with it. Well, today and next week, for the next 2 weeks, we are going to look at marks of true salvation. And in doing so, we are going to look at this illustration that we've had read this morning that Jesus gives here of the wise and the foolish builders. And in doing that, we're going to see that Jesus gives us two key marks of those who are truly saved. Two key marks of those who are truly saved, which by contrast will be missing by those who are actually not saved, even if some of those people think they are. And so today I want to focus on the first one of those marks, which is the biblically grounded life. And by that I mean the Word of God is the foundation by which the true believer will build their life on. Now our key passage there, Matthew 7 verse 24 to 27, that we've had read for us by Clayton. Thank you for that. You can see there, it's very obvious, I guess, the point that's being made. And I've heard this preached on many different places by many different people, and we always hear the same thing. Press the button. Well, there we go. Almost. I'm on the right one. And it's build your life on Jesus. Build your life on Jesus. And that's absolutely right. However, if that's all we get out of this illustration, then we've really only dusted the surface of it, because there's a whole lot more to it than that. There's a whole lot deeper to it than that. And Jesus's point here is looking at those key facets of salvation. To understand that, it's important to note where this illustration is found, not just in Matthew's gospel, but specifically where. We had it mentioned to us, if you've got a red letter Bible, that Jesus spoke this. You could go back through the previous three chapters and see it's all in red. Because this illustration comes at the very end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, arguably the most famous sermon ever preached by the most famous preacher in the world. Jesus starts that sermon with the Beatitude, and he starts by talking about kingdom citizens and the characteristics of kingdom citizens. They are poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. And he goes on there. The salt of the earth, they're the light of the world. And then he starts to continue into these characteristics and these lifestyles and behaviors of these kingdom citizens when finally in this latter part of the sermon, he starts explaining to us that there is such a thing as true and false believers. There are those who call themselves Christian and trust in God's righteousness. And there are those who call themselves Christians and trust in their own righteousness. There are many false beliefs out there. There were at Jesus' time, there are in the world today. Many who are so self-deluded that they think that they are saved by what they do, the good lifestyle that they lead. Others are just distracted and deceived by the false teachers that they follow, and so never truly understand and think that they have it right when they don't. And Jesus gives us a powerful illustration of that in the illustration just before this one here. Go back a couple of verses and look at verse 21 for me. This illustration, by the way, that comes before our builder's one, these two are connected. They're tied together. So Jesus is bringing us through the same point here. But verse 21, he starts like this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Well, the fact that they called Jesus Lord, Lord here in a repeated fashion. Sorry, I'm not getting my slides right, am I? There we go, we'll stay there. The fact that they called Jesus Lord, Lord here in a repeated refrain in a repeated fashion indicates that they considered Jesus as their Lord. They considered themselves followers of Christ. They believed that they were Christians. In our vernacular today, they'd say, "I'm born again." And it's not that Jesus is saying that these people have lost their salvation at some point. Biblically speaking, that can't happen. No one is more overt than that than Jesus himself, particularly throughout John's gospel. Jesus' point here is that they were never saved in the first place. They thought they were, but they weren't. They had based their Christianity, they had based their hope for salvation upon their works. And you see that in verse 22. "Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons and done many things? Did we not do this? Have I not done these things? Is my work not enough to have considered me for that? Or what do you mean, Jesus, I'm not saved? Look at what I've done." But the fact is, man's own righteousness is totally unacceptable to God. It will in no way qualify an individual for heaven. And Jesus makes that clear here, but he's already made that clear in his sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He's told the people, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, considered the righteous of the righteous amongst the people of the day." And yet theirs wasn't good enough for the kingdom of God. But Jesus continues on after that illustration to the one we've looked at this morning, the builder illustration. And in that we see two builders. We see two houses. We see two foundations. And we see two very different outcomes from one storm. Now, make no mistake here. Jesus is not talking about or advocating the fact that he's going to help us through tribulations in life, and that's the point of the message here. Yes, Jesus does help us. He walks with us. He gets us through tribulations, but to save us from them all is not the message here. I mean, in this sermon alone, he's already said, "You will be persecuted." And there are many people around the world, particularly in the countries Baptist World Aid is working in, where the persecution actually will end their lives. Jesus isn't advocating a better, safer life here. Jesus is talking about salvation. The storm here is judgment. Well, there we go. I've missed. Here we go. The storm is judgment. And the context of the sermon makes that clear, added to the fact that the storm itself makes it very clear. It's final. The damage it does to the house built on sand is final. It doesn't just destroy the roof. It doesn't just cause it to need a bit of refurbishments afterwards. It completely destroys it. Jesus said it fell, and great was its fall. This is a one-time singular event with final repercussions. This house isn't coming back up again. This is talking about this side of eternity. And he's saying, but my point is, where are you spending the next side of eternity? As I mentioned, though, there's two builders here. And it's important to note that both these builders heard the word of God. They listened to Jesus. Both these builders built a house. And they both built their house in the same general area because they faced a storm. They both built a similar kind of house, which probably looked the same from the outside. And in the illustration here, we can see the house as their life, their religious life or their Christian life. And they both had confidence in their house that it would stand. But while both builders hear God's word, one of them, the wise one, hears the word of God and obeys. The other one hears and doesn't obey. One is confident in God, the other is confident in himself. The foolish builder, just like those in the previous illustrations, Lord, Lord, did we not? He trusted in himself, his own righteousness rather than God's. Though that may not have become visible to him until judgment, as we looking at today, Jesus is making it clear there were markers there that they were missing. You see, they wrongly believed that simply knowing God, simply recognizing Christ and who he is and his existence, yep, he's the Son of God, that was enough. It's enough to please him. And so they went and built their lives on the wrong foundation. And I want you to also understand, when Jesus is talking about these foolish builders here, he's not talking about pagan unbelievers. He's not talking about the world that out and out rejected God. Absolutely, their house will come crashing down at judgment. But again, following the context, the illustration and the sermon, both these builders here, Jesus is making it out, people who claim to be believers, people who claim to be Christians, people who claim to be saved. And while from the outside worldly glance, there may be no difference between them and their lives, as Jesus has pointed out, there are two key differences, two key marks, and the first of which is those who are wise, those who are saved, are those who have built their lives on the right foundation. And that is, of course, the rock. You see, before you can build a house, before you can build any building or structure, really, you need the right foundation. You need a solid foundation, a firm foundation, an enduring, immovable foundation. And there's no activity unlike Jenga to show that needs to be true. My kids in Broome used to have a kids' Jenga set. It was plastic, so the pieces were a bit lighter, a bit flatter, so they stayed together a bit better. Brightly coloured to make it exciting, and they used to love playing it on the table. But after a little while, they started playing it on the floor instead. And I realised it was because one of them, whilst reaching over to take their piece out fairly early on in the game, bumped the table with their leg as they did it, and the whole thing came crashing down. It was only a few goes into it. They were devastated. No, no, start again, start again. You see, it doesn't matter how good or strong or architecturally sound your structure is. If the foundation's movable, it's a disaster waiting to happen. And so the wise builder builds their life on a strong, firm foundation, on rock. And the word that Jesus uses here for rock is Petra, the Greek word. And Petra isn't just a reference to a rock or a stone or even a large stone or boulder, but rather a better seen as a reference to a vast expanse of rock, like a bedrock. So they're building on something that can't even be moved in and of itself. It's solid, it's stable, it's again unmovable. And because of that, it's absolute. It's not going anywhere. The foolish builder, though, by contrast, they built their house on sand. Sand is, it's not solid, sand is loose, sand is unstable, sand is extremely movable. I mean, here in the West, we know that. We've got some of the most beautiful beaches in the world. The lovely sandy coast that we live on, but it's always changing. With the tide, with the wind, the Fremantle doctor that came in yesterday afternoon and nearly blew us off our feet. Changing sand all the time. The sand dunes never stay where they are. The sand as it is never stays where it is. The sandbars in the ocean never stay where they are because it's always moving. And just like that movable surface is terrible to build a house on, so it is that some Christians, foolish people, choose to build their life on such detrimental foundations. Some Christians, and I use that loosely, people who call themselves Christians, build their lives on ceremony, on religious rituals and religious practices. They build their lives on experiences, feelings, emotions, or maybe visions and miracles. Now, none of those things are bad in and of themselves, but none of those things can be a solid foundation of which your life must be built on. Sand, in other words, is human opinion, human attitude, and human will. And it is always shifting and always moving. It's a terrible foundation for which to base your life, and it will only bring destruction. The foundation of rock, though, well, that's very clearly the Word of God. And Jesus couldn't be any more clearer than when he says in the illustration, "Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine." These are my words. That's what you're listening to. The Word of God, the Word of Christ. It's His truth that is the solid foundation. It's His truth that is the solid and only foundation that will stand in judgment. And the true believer, the one who has truly come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, is one who puts all their hope and therefore builds their life on the Word of God. You see, Scripture isn't just a guide to life. In fact, I would argue Scripture isn't even a guide to life. Scripture is the revelation of God, who is the source of life itself. And it's His divine word through which He gives us life. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus is going to ask His disciples, "What do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it's a little bit quiet, probably a bit worried about giving the wrong answer. They stay quiet. However, Peter gets pressed. And as we know, foot in the mouth, Peter, can't handle, but, you know, I've got to speak. But on this occasion, Peter actually says something we should all strive to say and be like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus responds to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter, blessed are you because you haven't come up with that by yourself. That's not from your own intellect and your own work and your own stress that you've brought that knowledge about. That was divinely revealed to you by my Father, by God. And in that context, Jesus then says this in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, this verse gets taken out of context and used inappropriately a lot. The Roman Catholic Church often uses this to justify their papal system. But the reality is the rock that Jesus says here in chapter 16, verse 18, is the same term, Petra, and the same reference that he's using in chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. It is not Peter, it's the Word of God, the bedrock of God's Word, the bedrock of divine revelation. And it's that divine revelation that was given to Peter, which is the rock, the foundation upon which God builds his church and has built his church and will continue to build his church, and is the foundation and the only foundation upon which the Christian life can be built. Now, it could be argued, well, that's a New Testament thing. But that would not be a very sound argument, because the idea that only on the Word of God can you build your life is not foreign to the Old Testament. In fact, if you want, you can bookmark yourself where you are and turn to Psalm 19 if you like. In Psalm 19, David has written a wonderful psalm, the first half of which he talks about a general revelation, which is creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, he starts with, and he starts to talk about how creation is testament to the fact that God exists and God is glorious. But then in verse 7 and 9, he starts talking about special revelation. That's the revelation which can save us. And we have in there a repeated phrase. The first line, there's six lines, if you will, in those three verses. The first one starts, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And on he goes. You'll see that repeated line six times, "of the Lord." And in doing that, David is indicating that he's talking about Scripture. It's of God. It's from him. It's of his words. And in each stanza, he gives us three facets about the Word of God. Firstly, he gives us a title or a name for the Word of God. And as you look down there, you'll be able to see them. There's law, and depending on your translations, it might have them in different orders or slightly different words that mean the same thing. But there's law, testimony, statutes, commandments, fear, and judgments. The second aspect of Scripture is the character of the Scripture. And listen to this, Scripture is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. Now, the Word of God is all these things because it's God's Word, and so it bears His character and His characteristics. And then thirdly, we see the effects of Scripture. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. Amen to that. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever, and it is altogether righteous. It's by His Word that God saves us. And thereafter, it's by His Word that God sanctifies us and molds us in His image. And the writer of Psalm 119, verse 160, sums up all that David has said with this one verse: "The entirety of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." It's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? The New Testament equivalent of that is Paul's comment in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 3, rather, verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, do take note there that both Psalm 119, verse 160, and 2 Timothy 3:16 say that all, or in Psalm's case, the entirety, which means the same thing, all Scripture is of God. Not some of it, not most of it, and certainly not the bits of it that you like and suit your lifestyle, but every single bit. The whole thing, especially the bits you don't like, especially the bits that don't suit your lifestyle, especially the bits that push and press, challenge and convict you. They are all of God. They are all His Word. They all bear the same characteristics. They are just as true, just as pure, just as authoritative as the stuff that you agree with. And Jesus Himself backs that up. Matthew, again, chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus will say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away." Not a cross on a T or a dot on an I. The Word of God is more firm, is more stable, is more solid than all of creation. And so it's fitting that it would be called a rock in our illustration, because like a rock, it is a firm, solid foundation to build your life on. So just like Peter, just like the Apostle Paul, just like the psalmists, just like all the apostles for that fact, and the men and women of God and Scripture that we see who put their hope in Christ, built their life on His Word, His divine revelation, we see that building our life on the Word of God is not just a good option. It's not even the best option. It is the only option for a true believer. It is a mark of someone who has truly come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They build their life on His Word. So if God saves us by His Word, if God redeems us and transforms us by His Word, then what's our responsibility? Well, as we get into these two things, you're going to look at me and go, "Well, duh." But the reality is these are incredibly important. Firstly, we need to know it, right? Well, duh. Of course you need to know it. You need to know what it says. If this is His revelation, if this is God revealing Himself to us, then to know God, you need to know His Word. You need to know what it says. If you're going to build your life on it, you need to know what it says. Which means, if you need to know it, you need to be in it. And I want to be very clear on this. You need to be in it consistently. Far too many believers have these U-Butte, leather-bound, lovely, expensive, really good-looking covered Bibles that spend 99% of their life on a shelf gathering dust. Others have them purely for ceremonial props. I've seen people who bring their Bibles to church and yet never, ever open them, week after week. They have a Bible, but they don't get into it. And I've heard the excuses. I mean, I've given many of the excuses myself over the years. I'm too busy. I'm too busy to be in the Bible every day or even every week. Just don't have the time. It's too hard. It's too hard to make the time. It's too hard to find the time. I'm too tired. Well, I'm not trained. I haven't been to Bible college. How will I know what it's saying? I don't understand it. It's too difficult. There's not enough pictures. I've used that one. But whatever the excuse is, folks, and you might have more, understand the reality is they are just that. They're excuses. Having a Bible, not reading your Bible, not spending time in your Bible, not studying the Scriptures in your own time and with others, but not doing it on a consistent basis, is like going to watch the Perth Scorchers decked out in your lovely yellow, lovely orange hat and shirt, maybe even your orange socks, and wearing a blindfold and earmuffs. What's the point? You miss the whole thing. And yes, we might struggle at times to get into it every day. I get that. Life does happen. Life does make it difficult. And if you're a parent with young kids, yeah, there's a lot of things that get in the way. But when push comes to shove, a true believer has a deep-seated love for the Word of God and a deep-seated desire and thus longing to be in the Word of God. And they are going to make the time to fulfill that longing and that love. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. You need to know it. Well, duh. But it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. You might have to, as we say in the biz, spiritually sweat, spiritually work hard at it. But it needs to be done. You need to make time for spending time in the Word. You need to prioritize that time, and you need to protect that time. And before you say, oh, I don't have it, well, we do it with a whole bunch of other things in life that aren't so important, and some things that are. A lot of us protect our meal times vividly. Don't you dare make me miss out on breakfast. Look out, everyone else, for the rest of the day. Well, it's interesting on that, Jesus, in just a few chapters before chapter 7 here, in chapter 4, he was out in the desert, in the wilderness, before his ministry, and Satan came around and started tempting him, didn't he? Three times Jesus answers Satan, and every time he starts with, it is what? It's written. Not an anecdote, not a good idea, not, you know what? He takes him straight to the Word of God. He says, it is written. And in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, if you don't think the word's important, then you've got issues with what Jesus has said here. As food is necessary for sustaining our physical health and life, so the scriptures are necessary for sustaining our spiritual health and life. And thus they need to be prioritized and given the time just as much as our time to sit and eat. But if you don't get into your word, if you don't study your word, if you don't spend time reading your word, it's not going to profit you anything. And if you don't do that, then actually it would suggest the mark of a life built on the rock may not be there, and you need to do some very important prayer examination. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Dwayne spoke to us from John chapter 15, and he spoke about being part of the vine and that the essence of the Christian life is Jesus Christ. And the reality of what we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 7 in our illustration is the same thing. Jesus is essentially saying the same thing. You know, in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, we said, abide in me, remain in me, remain connected to me, being fed by me, being nourished by me, being led by me and guided by me, listening to me. And abiding in Jesus means abiding in his word, which is our scriptures. And Jesus said as much in John 15 as well. If you remember verse 7, if you abide in me and my words in you, then ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. But he doesn't say, if you abide in me and I abide in you. He says, and my words in you. Jesus abiding in us is his word abiding in us. And essentially saying here, you are not abiding in me if you are living a life that's not built on the word of God. You're actually, like our foolish builder, abiding and trusting in your own wisdom, in your own righteousness, in yourself. You need to abide in me, which is abiding in the Word. And when push comes to shove, you cannot know Christ if you do not know his Word. It's as simple as that. So abide in me. Spend your time in the Word of God. You need to know it. The second thing is we need to submit to it. Well, duh. Of course. You know, Scripture must be our authority. It must be the measuring line by which every matter of life we face is judged by. And far too often, though, people are happy to believe the Bible when it suits them. They're happy to agree with it when it's easy. But when it gets difficult, when life's challenges come its way, or our doctrine gets upset or confronted, or even when the Scriptures even rebuke us on things we're doing and saying, heaven forbid, I know that's none of you, of course. But then we find it difficult to submit to Scripture, and quite often we tend to submit to other authorities in our life. But here's the fact, God's word is always right. Always, in every situation. It is always right, it's always authoritative, because it's always God's word. It is God's, and it always bears his character. It was right when he said it, it was right when it was written, it is right now, and it'll be right until the day he returns. And then some, as Jesus has said. And when our understanding or even our doctrine is challenged by what the scriptures say, we're not to disagree with it or subvert what the scriptures say with some linguistic gymnastics, as many do. Our job is to study it, to dig into it, to see it for ourselves. And if we still can't see that it's right, it is still our job to submit to it. Because I hate to say it, folks, but when it comes down to what God said and what you think, I can tell you right now, every single time, you're going to be wrong. Same goes when men preach to you, by the way. And I know Pastor Duane would stand up with me and agree with this, but whatever comes from this pulpit or any pulpit, you don't believe it because the person with the microphone said it. You need to go back to the scriptures and attest to it. You submit to it because it's what God has said in his word and they've expounded it properly. There are scores of churches today where people are believing all sorts of things because the guy at the front just sounds good. But they're not going to their Bibles to attest. They're submitting to all sorts of false doctrine because they're basing it on mystical encounters, gut feelings, emotional forces, or some other experience. And as a result, when they confront the scripture and what it actually says, rather than submitting those things to God and his word, they discard the Bible and true doctrine because it doesn't line up with their experience, because it doesn't line up with their doctrine, because it doesn't line up with what they feel. And that's why there are so many false teachers in our world today who are so incredibly successful and so incredibly loved, because they go out and they tell each other, they don't preach the word. But folks, that's human opinion. That's the disastrously sandy foundation of unbelief. And the fall shows us how detrimental it is to trust in anything else but the word. I mean, when Satan first confronts Eve, the first challenge he gives her is not an out-and-out lie. He did lie to her. You will not die. But that was the second challenge. The first challenge was putting doubt on God's word. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? That's where it started. And sure, Eve answered pretty well, right? She's, no, no, God said we can eat of everything except that one. But it's like this when you get in the car and someone says, oh, did you lock the door? Yeah, straight away, yeah, I did. But in the back of your mind, you backtrack a bit. Well, did I? There's a little bit of doubt that creeps in. And that was the idea here. Put doubt on God's word, because the enemy knows how solid, how firm, how secure the word of God is. When the apostles were presented with the word, not just any word, in John chapter 6, they were presented with a word from Jesus that was incredibly difficult to hear and understand and accept. In fact, it was so difficult. In verse 66, John tells us that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The majority of his disciples at this point left him and said, all right, forget that. Well, Peter, the spokesman of the people, of the apostles, when Jesus says to him, what about you guys? Are you going to go as well? Peter says in verse 68 of John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the attitude we need here. That's what it means to submit to the word of God. Lord, what other authority is there that we would or could or should submit to? You've said it.
I may not understand it. Hey, I may not even like it or agree with it, but you've said it, which means it must be true. So whether I like it or not, it is true. So I am going to believe it, I am going to trust it, and I'm going to follow it. That is submission. And the wise builder is the one who knows their scriptures and submits to the word of God, the divine word of God, because they are determined not to alter God's word in any way at all. Rather, they're going to build their lives on it. So we need to submit to it as well. The true believer, like a wise builder, is one who has a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is their Lord and their Savior. They trust in Him and His righteousness. And if that has taken place in their life, then the first marker of their lives will be that their hope, their life, their whole being of who they are is not built on ceremony or religious practice or experience or feelings or miracles or any other thing. It's built on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And because of that, they will strive all their life to know it, and they will strive all their life to submit to it. And that leads us to the second key marker of true salvation, which we're going to look at next week. To be continued. Why don't you close your eyes with me? We're going to pray, and we'll look to worship and song again. Our Lord and God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your salvation, that through Christ there is salvation, that sinners like us can be forgiven and redeemed. You've taken our price, borne the wrath of your own justice on yourself on the cross, and that in you there is life and life to the full. And Lord, you've given us your word that we might know you, that we might know this salvation. And I pray that as we continue to trust in you, that we continue to build our lives on this rock, strong, firm, secure, that regardless of what the world throws at us, regardless of the tribulations we can and will face, that we know that come judgment, our life will not fall because it's held in your hands and built on your word. And Lord, help us to take that confidence into life and to face the challenges we face. But Lord, also help us, as we've looked at today, to know your word more. Reveal it to us. Open our eyes to see your truth, know you better. And Lord, I pray, help us to submit to it. It's not a natural desire we have often to submit, but it is part of our new nature in you. And so by your grace and your power, Lord, help us to become those who have submitted to your word and thus build a house that will last, strong and firm, built on the righteousness and the word of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.